Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Happy New Year. As I was praying about this new year, I felt like the Lord put on my heart this theme of peace, perfect peace. In the Old Testament verse that we will look at today, that phrase, perfect peace, in the original language, the Hebrew, just says shalom, shalom, an overwhelming abundance of the peace that only God can provide. In Isaiah 26:3, God says that, or the prophet says to God, "You will keep, God, in perfect peace all who trust in you, all whose thoughts are fixed on you." That's a great promise, and I want us to unpack. Peace here, the word shalom, is a reference to a great stone that is perfect, a great stone that has no crack in it, no chip in it. It is strong, and it is stable, and it is something that you can build with and depend upon. It's strong. I was thinking in that image, people-wise, of the fictional character Ted Lasso, who I'm a little bit addicted to these days. You know, so if you don't know, he's an Apple TV character who's from Kansas. He was a football coach, Division II, and then he gets hired to coach a European football team, a soccer team, a sport that he knows nothing about. And he's treated mercilessly there. People mock him mercilessly. They call him demeaning names, but it doesn't really seem to bother him. He knows what they're saying, but it's like slime that they're throwing at him that does not stick to him. And there are people, since he knows nothing about European football, soccer to us, there are people that are essentially uttering curses to him, that he has no future, that he's going to be a failure. And he's not naive to that possibility. It's like, well, but he just smiles and says, "I guess we'll have to see. It could go either way." He is at peace to a great extent within himself. And because he is at peace, because he is free from the ugly energies of other people, he has the capacity to bring peace to other people, to a team that's divided, to colleagues that are carrying deep pain in their lives. Perfect peace is wholeness in every area of our lives. It's peace that sustains the whole person, our body, our mind, and our spirit, our sense of connection with creation and with God, God's self, God himself. Perfect peace is peace in our world, peace in our families, our households, our church community and our city. It's peace in the world. There are, of course, many, many challenges to the promise of perfect peace. In the coming weeks, we'll inaugurate a new president. That promises to go very smoothly, I think. It'll be a season of a challenge to our peace. And on a serious note, my guess is that there are a number of people in our own church community who are connected to people who are in danger of being deported. That is a profound threat to peace. There are people in our community that are struggling with illness. That's a threat to peace. There are some of us in our community who've lost friends in this past year to illness or to conflict. In the midst of the very real challenges to peace, how do we find perfect peace? Could we muster up faith that God could come through on his promise? In that great philosophical treatise called Kung Fu Panda, the main character, Po, lives in a place called the Valley of Peace. Wouldn't you like to live in the Valley of Peace? But the Valley of Peace is under attack from an evil snow leopard named Tai Lung, and Po is chosen to be the protector of the Valley of Peace. He is an unlikely choice because he's clumsy and insecure, but he's given a mentor who will teach him the way of peace. That's our storyline, friends. That's our storyline. And I want to ask us all, I want to challenge us all to stir up all the imaginative and faith energies in our hearts to consider what it might be for each and every one of us to live into the perfect peace of God just a little bit more. And to consider who in our circle of concern might be blessed or even healed as we live just one degree more into God's perfect peace. Now, throughout this series, we're going to examine crucial moments in the life of the Apostle Paul, this man who was transformed by the gospel of Jesus into a man of peace. He was a man of violence, violent zeal, and he became a leader of peace who labored for peace and spoke peace and brought peace to warring peoples everywhere he went. That's what the series is mostly going to be. But as I introduce the theme today, I want to introduce it from its original context in Isaiah chapter 26 so that you have a picture of what God is promising his people. As we enter the year, let me pray for us. God, pour out your peace upon each and every person here. Pour out your peace on each and every household represented. Pour out your peace on the teams that we work in and lead. All of the places of pain, all of the places of fear and anxiety, Lord, in those spaces, we cry out for peace that only you can give. Calm our hearts and make us to be strong in your strength. This we pray in the strong name of Jesus. All God's people said, amen, amen. In Isaiah, the promise of perfect peace comes to people who are in great distress. That's to say that as nice as perfect peace sounds, it's not to be a Hallmark card for us. It's sent to people who are in pain. Isaiah 26, 16 says, O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was on them. Like a woman with child who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near her time, so were we because of you. O Lord, we were with child. We writhed, but we gave birth only to wind. Now, I cannot think of grittier imagery for the prophet to use here. God's people are like a pregnant woman. Whether you've had the experience or not, you probably know the story. The pregnant woman carries increasing amount of weight. It's difficult to carry that weight. Difficult to sleep. Becomes difficult to eat sometimes. And then the pain of labor, greater than any pain that I will ever know in my entire life. And all the women said, amen. That's like, yes, that's true. No man could understand. No man understands. That pain is all worthwhile for one reason, right? Because mom knows that at the end of that pain, there is the cry of life. There is joy. But in this case, there is only labor. There is great pain. There is writhing. There is labor. There is work. There is blood and guts, but there is no life at all. This is a picture of a community of people who are despairing. They're laboring, but they do not feel like they can get a win. And they feel like there is no end to their suffering and that it is pointless. God is speaking here to a people who know the promise of the future, but who live in the pain of the present. All of us who are followers of Jesus can think about promises that do encourage our hearts. In Isaiah chapter 25, there is a great promise of a celebration on the mountain of the Lord, where God feeds his people with rich food and fine wine. And this awesome celebration is a celebration of a day that God promises when he will defeat death and wipe away every human tear. That's the promise that is to sustain God's people, and they have received that promise, but they live in present pain. In chapter 24 of Isaiah, in verse 19, it says that the earth is utterly broken, torn asunder, violently shaken. Like them, we live between the promise of the future and the pain of the present. You know this pain well. If you are sick and you do not know how to get well, or if you are caring for somebody who is sick and are not getting better, and you know this pain if your relational world is in tension, if your marriage has plateaued, or you're single and the dating apps have run dry. You know this pain if in your work you labor for the healing of bodies and souls and minds and organizations and cities. When we are in pain, when we are sustaining in tension, how do we find peace? What must we do? What is a healthy pathway for finding the peace that God promises? At the beginning of Isaiah chapter 26, not surprisingly to Christian people, it says to put your trust in the Lord, for he is the eternal rock. He is strong and good. And that sounds nice, and there's a lot of songs that have been written with that imagery. But what does that mean? What does it mean for us to put our trust in an invisible God? Well, later in Isaiah chapter 26, the prophet helps us by getting more concrete. In chapter 26, verse 20, God says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury is past." Now, I don't know what you think about this counsel from God, but it strikes me as very stirring. You know, sometimes we think spirituality is about mystical things that special people know, and I don't know if I can do those things, and if I was more like somebody who was more saintly than I am, I would know how to do that, but I'm just little old ordinary me. But the advice that God gives is something that a two-year-old could do. God says, "Enter your chamber and shut the door behind you and hide yourself for a little while until the fury is past." The image here is striking. If you're a reader of the Old Testament, it harkens back to the book of Genesis in chapter 7, a character named Noah that many of us know about. You know, he's living in a violent, chaotic world. God is judging that world. The flood waters are rising, and Noah is called to build and then get into an ark and then close the doors until the destruction is past. God's prophetic call when the world goes insane is not to get caught up in that insanity, but to hide ourselves for a little while. It's not escapism. It's not a life apart from the world. But it is clearly a call to detach ourselves from the violent energies of the world and to come inside where we can commune with God. In my experience, closing the door, that could be kind of a hard thing for us to do. I remember when our first was born, to the hospital, I went through such pain, you know, the pain of labor. Somebody else did. We held the baby. It's a beautiful time. It was time to go, and the nurse sat us down, and she gave us this advice. She said, when the baby cries, you might find that you get upset as well. And if you find yourself getting very upset, I want you to remember that it's always okay to put the baby down, leave the room, and close the door behind you. And I thought, she thinks I'm a bad father. You know, I was like insulted. I thought, I'm like a person of mercy and grace and kindness, and I'm going to be the best father ever in the whole universe. And this nurse thinks that I don't know how to give comfort to a baby. She thinks I'm going to lose it. So I was insulted. And then I went home and I did my ideal fathering thing for about, you know, 36 hours until the, you know, I got tired and the baby was crying and, you know, I did all the things that you think you would do. Like, you know, stand up, sit down, give the baby you know, something to suck on, sing to the baby, pray for the baby. You know, it's like when I was like running out of stuff to do, when I was at the end of my rope, I could feel my energies matching her energies. She's crying and I'm wanting to cry out louder as well. And then I thought, put the baby down and go outside of the room and close the door behind you, and it can be okay. It could be okay. Life is like that, isn't it? When there are problems that we cannot solve, we get hooked into the energies of trying to solve them, and sometimes we make the problem worse. You have a work team that you're on, and you have some colleague that doesn't know what they're doing, and you know what they should do, and you can't get them to do what you want them to do. You want to fix things, but you make them worse sometimes when you get hooked into them, when you cannot put them down. In Greek mythology, the Furies are spirits of violence and doom that whisper threats to our souls. I wonder if you think about the last season of your life, 2024, if you are aware of the Furies that strike fear and anger in your soul. There could be common Furies, the political realities all around us, people who think the wrong thing when obviously you know what the right thing is. There are relational dynamics at work, home, and at church. There are common relational things that present themselves to us. But there are old Furies as well. You ever had that experience where your reaction to something that's going on seems larger than it really ought to be? And you couldn't describe to someone why your reaction is that much higher than you want it to be. And in a quiet moment, you realize that you're carrying fury from a past season, maybe even decades ago. Trauma and shame, things that have been said to you and done to you, or things that were not said and done to you that you desperately longed for and never got. There are those sorts of theories at work in our lives. There are theories at work in our lives that, frankly, there is no other way to describe than to say that there are demonic theories from the pit of hell to discourage us, to tear our esteem down. Jesus echoes Isaiah and says that when the floodwaters of chaos are rising, that we are to go into our room and close the door. That's what Jesus said in his most famous teaching, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. And Jesus promised us that if we go into our room and close the door, the Father, God, will reward us. God will reward us not with a bag of Bitcoin. God will reward us with his very presence, with peace that cannot be taken away from us. When the floodwaters of chaos rise around us, it's so tempting to fear that God has abandoned us. But friends, God has not abandoned us. God cannot abandon us because he is the rock eternal. He is faithful. That is his very character. He is strong. And if you choose to unburden what you are carrying onto his shoulders, he will carry it for you. He will not let you down. Perfect peace is available to all who exercise faith to come into our room and shut the door. Now, this is prophetic, poetic language. So for all of us concrete thinking, engineering type people, let me speak more practically. Isaiah here is talking about cultivating practices that help detach us from the unhealthy energies that run our world, our greedy energies, the lustful energies that run the world, the violent energies that run the world, to put boundaries around those voices, those sources of information. In most practical terms, we talk all the time about, you know, not picking up the phone in the morning, having a practice of putting boundaries around our devices, not going to the phone in the evening after dinner, or maybe in your household, not having phones at the dinner table, disengaging from the way of the world so that we can be fully present to what God has given us to do and what God is saying to us. So in practical terms, it might be having practices that put boundaries around devices. It might be setting apart portions of the day as sacred space. I mean, the whole of the day is sacred, but space where we intentionally let our minds be drawn to the presence of God, as we maybe consider just one Bible verse, a promise from God. In a way that maybe seems less spiritual to us, it might be having evenings in our households where there are no screens that are lit up. Just having family time. You know, time with housemates. Time with family. Time without screens on. You know, like conversing. You know, like people did in the 1970s. You know, just talk to one another for more than a few minutes. Family night, household night. And then ultimately here, I think Isaiah is talking about fostering practices of stillness and silence in the presence of God. If you're someone with small people in your household who need a lot of attention, those moments might be just a couple. It might just be a minute or two, a few times a day, and God will meet you in that. But if that's not your responsibility, there's an encouragement, I think, to take longer seasons of time, portions of the day or full days, multiple days, in stillness, in the presence of God, trusting that there is a deeper, more solid experience of God in that silence. In this past year, our River small group had a number of times in which our small group led us in prolonged times of silence together. One time was like 5 minutes. One time was a little over 10 minutes. We were led skillfully into silence together. And it was so interesting because, you know, my dad valued conversation, and so I kind of grew up around like how you keep a conversation going. But it was interesting to be in a space where we were in silence together. It was a meaningful experience of the presence of God. And there was an interesting way in which that silence connected us to one another in a way that is hard to describe. It was more intimate than words could connect us with. And I'm so grateful for that. It was this experience, the experience of closing the door, closing our mouths, and trusting that there is a reward in that, that God is present in it. That's the encouragement. It comes also with a warning. The warning is that if we do not close the door, that if we do not retreat and detach from the unhealthy energies of the world, we will surely be swept up in them. We will, in the words of Henry Nouwen, the Dutch priest, we will form false selves based on the compulsions of the world. Or if that's too psychological sounding for you, we will become like the enemy that we hate. We will become like them. So I want to challenge us all as we start out 2025 to find some doable practice of going into your room and closing the door. Do something that works for you. Do something that's as little as is doable for you, but do something. Do something that seems right for your season of life, whether it's with your housemates or your family or just yourself, but do something. It can be hard to do, so let me tell you what you can expect. Number one, for most of us, when we sit in silence, we are not going to have a grand spiritual vision immediately. In fact, the thing that you could expect is irritation. You might expect irritation to rise in your heart. The Christian psychiatrist Gerald May says that we are all addicted to something. And so when we detach ourselves from the energies of the world, if you do it right, if you do it for long enough, there's a good chance that you will experience something that feels like withdrawal symptoms. You will become edgy, irritated. You may actually become your worst self for just a little while. And the invitation at that moment is to give your worst self to the presence of God, who in mercy will embrace you. If you press through the irritation, there is a transformation of our physical being. Whether you're a person who has faith or not, research tells us that people who meditate in silence for as little as 15 or 20 minutes a day for just 8 to 12 weeks have cortisol levels in their blood that are lower, which means that your immune system will be stronger, you will be a healthier human being, more resistant to illness. Research tells us that people who meditate skillfully in silence for as little as 15 to 20 minutes a day for 8 to 12 weeks have brains that change. Their gray matter associated with anxiety and depression literally shrinks. And the regions of the brain that promote focus and compassion expand. Even if you don't have faith in God, your being will change. And if you are a spiritual pilgrim, if you are a follower of Christ, if you are a worshiper of the living God, you will have communion. You will have a patient space to receive everything that God has to give you, the most central of which is his very presence. In Psalm 131, the psalmist writes that we can be like a weaned child with its mother, completely content in the presence of perfect love. What does that look like in the life of a non-Bible human being? For many months, I've been thinking of a woman named Etty Hillesum. She's a Dutch Jew who died in 1943 in gas chambers in Auschwitz. Listen to these words from her journal in the months before she was put to death. These are the words of a person who knew something about the perfect peace that we are speaking about. She said, "The misery here in the concentration camp is quite terrible. And yet, late at night, when the day has slunk away into the depths behind me, I often walk with a spring in my step along the barbed wire. And then time and again, it soars straight from my heart. I can't help it. That's just the way it is, like some elementary force, the feeling that life is glorious and magnificent, and that one day we shall be building a whole new world." Friends, perfect peace is not a hallmark sentiment. It is a power greater than the worst evil than you or I could possibly imagine. And if we, as individuals, families, and communities, nurtured a vision for that peace, if we were to transform into it just one degree more in this next year, well, our world would be blessed. How is it that Etty Hillesum, in the shadow of gas chambers, could speak of life as glorious and magnificent, and could speak of some sort of energy that's rising from within her? She let us know in her writings. On a train to Auschwitz, she wrote a note on a postcard and flipped it out the window. And that letter to who knows who it was supposed to go to, a letter to the world, a letter to us, it simply said, "The Lord is my high tower. Thank you for all your kindness and care. The Lord is my high tower. The Lord is a strong presence that protects us in the midst of the worst kind of evil that we can imagine." And in that presence, she has a mystical experience that sustains her. It sustains her inner being, and it makes her a blessing to the whole world around her. Listen to these closing words. She says, "At night, as I lay in the camp on my plank bed," how uncomfortable must that have been? She says, "I was sometimes filled with an infinite tenderness, and I prayed, let me be the thinking heart of these barracks. That's what I want to be, the thinking heart of a whole concentration camp." The person that has perfect peace in the worst of all circumstances has a gift to bring to the world. And she was a voice of encouragement and conscience to a whole concentration camp and to a whole world. If I could sing to you in closing, I would sing, "What the world needs now is peace." Our world needs peace. And because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us, we have access to peace that transcends human understanding. Etty Hillesum is a testimony to that. So let's devote this year to cherishing that peace. to cultivating a vision for it, for the blessing of countless people all throughout our community. I'd like to close us in a word of prayer, so I want to invite the worship team. I'd invite you to close your eyes. Maybe that would be a first practice at closing the door. Just close your eyes and take a comfortable posture. Know that the word today is not that you are in trouble and have been sent to your room, but that you are invited to commune in your room with the God who loves you and never leaves you nor forsakes you. In his presence, I wonder if you're aware of the furies that get your heart and mind racing. What are the furies that make you mad or make you want to run away? Entrust all of your fear and anger to God, for he is the rock eternal. He can take it. Give it to him like a Sherpa takes the mountain climbers' things up Mount Everest. Perfect peace is promised to those who fix their minds on God. That speaks to the problem of the racing mind, the wandering mind, or the scattered mind. Our minds are so scattered in Silicon Valley. And for centuries, spiritual people have taught us to anchor our mind to the presence of God by the slow repetition of a short phrase or promise. Today I will invite you just to repeat slowly in a whisper, Lord, you are enough for me. In all our fears, in all our anger, Lord, you are enough for me. God, thank you for your invitation to take our stand on the rock that is eternal. Impart your presence to us today. Heal our hearts. Grant us your peace. If your heart is troubled today with things that are too difficult for you to solve, there are prayer ministers against the far wall to your left. I would invite you to go and let somebody pray for you. And now entrust your heart, your whole being, to the God of